Good morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. We're reading this morning verses 1 through 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce for her her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you bless today the hearing of your word, a word that sounds strange in our ears in this day and age. Would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to live in light of it? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, anybody triggered by this text? Anyone asking what in the world is going on here? I thought God had just redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And now, first thing after the Ten Commandments, God is setting up rules on how to own slaves. Excuse me? Seems particularly out of place reading this in our day when everything we hear is about race and reparations, putting a final end to what was the American slave trade. In truth, this text probably riles most of you up more than when we talked about divorce under the seventh commandment. I mean, was anyone actually shocked by the mention of a certificate of divorce Moses gave to the people? We assume divorce today. We might even think it's okay or justified in certain situations. Divorce is a given, but slavery? Oh, now that's cause for cultural cancellation. Turn off the pastor, he's gone mad. Or has he? Could it be that we are so enculturated by our modern thinking that we can't read God's word as good anymore? That's scary. This text isn't saying anything close to what we immediately assume it is. And isn't that the problem today? We don't care enough to listen, to fact check the news or the social media, what they're telling us. We just blindly believe it. You know, maybe the problem isn't this text. Maybe the problem isn't race, but us and our narrow view of the world. You know, God allowed Moses to issue a certificate of divorce. Why? I told you when we were there, but let me remind you, it was to protect and give rights to the women of Israel over against their, shall we say, jerk husbands who tossed them out. You know, such an idea was radical in that day. Women in other nations were treated as property, but God would have no such thing for his people. In truth, the jerk husbands, they weren't acting like Israelites. They were acting like the pagans around them, which is a lot of what we do today, act like the pagans around us. God set up a way to protect his people from a very common practice in the day, wife tossing. And it's not like the Scottish thing where you throw the trees. it's you know, I'm tired of you, and so I'm going to put you out and find a new wife. I guess we do that today, too. Now, the same is true of our text. Slavery was a thing in the nations round about. Honestly, slavery is still a thing today. It has been a thing pretty much for the history of the world. As long as pride exists, men will enslave other men. Much of the work of groups like Black Lives Matter exists not to get rid of racism, not to get rid of slavery, but to keep it alive for political purposes. People need something to hate. Yeah, I've thought, and I think I mentioned this in a Sunday school a few weeks back, I've often thought what's missing from the conversation today, how rarely we hear the name Rodney King. Now, some of you will remember Rodney King, probably most of you don't. I was actually alive and driving through downtown Los Angeles the night the LA riots started. Yet, nobody brings up Rodney King in all the talk about George Floyd. Why? Because they don't want you to remember we've already dealt with this issue. Police law has already been changed to provide protections for the accused as well as protections for cops who are unlawfully accused. Of course, back then, riots were a bad thing. Today, we encourage them. See how morality is slipping like sand through the fingers of our nation. So, we're looking at the Bible today. We're stepping back. We're reading God's history. We're getting out of our house and out of our brains. And when we do that, we'll see that racial hatred today is nothing like it was a decade ago. Oh, it could get worse in the future, but it's a lot better than it was a decade ago or in the 60s or even in the 1700s. And black slavery, that doesn't exist in America anymore. The slavery we really should be talking about is the sex trade, because that is alive and well in this country today. Part of me thinks this whole thing is a distraction from some of the real issues, some of the real money makers that are going on. So, is God saying this morning that where slavery doesn't exist, we should start it? Is Exodus 21 a promotion of the practice? Or is Exodus 21 addressing the cultural reality of the moment in a way that, like the certificate of divorce, protects against abuses? And that's exactly what's going on. The reality for the Israelites and for us is that racism, slavery, mistreatment of women, these things are not going anywhere. As long as there is sin in the world, these things will exist. But that doesn't mean God's people should support them. Rather, we should seek godly laws that put an end to abusive practices. But more importantly still, we should seek to be godly. Real cultural change does not come from the lawmakers. Real cultural change does not come from politics. It comes from believers acting out, living out the gospel. We should address these things as God's word does. Listen to Paul. As Paul in 1 Corinthians addresses the issue of slavery in Rome at the time. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Paul asked this question. He said, were you called, that is called as a Christian, were you converted while a slave? Don't worry about that, he says. But if you're able to become free, do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Now that is downright confuddling for 21st century readers. But see, the early church understood that the answer to slavery in Rome was not politics. It was not programs, it was not overthrowing the emperor, it was not changing the laws, it was the gospel. Godly slaves could influence unbelieving masters by their respectful service. Godly masters would treat their servants with the kindness of Christ. Many godly masters would actually take their slaves to church. The answer was not to overthrow the emperor, but to allow the covert operation of grace in society. And you know what? For the most part, it worked. The church is the only thing still standing from Rome. And so the first question we need to ask of our text this morning is, well, what kind of slavery are we talking about? All slavery is bad, isn't it? There are lots of slaves, there are lots of servants in this world. Wouldn't it be wise for us to ask what kind we're talking about? Is this a Hebrew slave owned by an Egyptian treated with cruelty, or is this something else? And it's clear immediately this is something else. God is here regulating a legitimate and acceptable practice in the ancient world in such a way as to remove its abuses. Look at verse 2 with me. If you buy, he's talking to Israelites, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Now, why would a Hebrew buy a slave of his own people? Well, the answer is that he's doing it as an act of love. He's doing it in order to help him. There was no welfare in Moses' day. There was no unemployment compensation. There was no disability pay. If you fell into poverty or debt for whatever reason, you could sell yourself into the protection of your fellow countrymen. You did it. And doing so not only guaranteed you food and clothing and shelter, but allowed you to earn an income and get back on your feet. But there's a problem, and I'm sure you see the problem. What if, because we tend to listen to the pagans around us, what if, like the nations around about, the Israelites began to like this idea of having their fellow countrymen as slaves? What if they didn't just let them go? What if this developed into a class system of the rich and the poor, the master and the slave? And that's why these commands are here, to prevent a good thing from becoming something evil. Verse 2 sets a limit on how long one could be a slave or an indentured servant. After 6 years, God commanded them to be released. The master owed them nothing. They owed the master nothing, except what they could walk away with what they had earned during their time with them. They were to be released during the seventh year without payment. The debt had been paid. They were now free, and they must seek to provide for themselves. At the risk of making slavery sound like no big deal, it's like when you finish your dinner at a restaurant and you realize you left your wallet at home and the boss says, well, go clean dishes for an hour and you can go home, right? You've served your time. You've given me service instead of money, and you can go home. Your debt has been paid. But then what about families? What about if you're sold into debt and you have a family? Again, God addresses potential problems that may arise and lays out good laws to guide his people. Verses 3 and 4. If he comes alone, that is the one who is sold into indentured servitude, if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. Now, verse 3 makes it clear that families that come in together stay together when they're set free. There's no dividing up the family. There's no saying, well, you know, Joe, you served your time, but your wife, she's got to stick around a little while longer. None of that. Can't do that. But then we read verse 4 and we freak out a little bit, don't we? We have this image of a husband. We have this image in our head. I have this image in my head of the husband, like driving away or riding away on the horse, and the family's there with the hankies. Go, oh, don't leave us! Don't leave us! That's not what's going on here at all. Remember Genesis 29. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said to Laban, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. He was doing the very thing that the Bible is talking about here. Exodus isn't saying that the man is to leave without his family, but that since the master has provided a family for the Hebrew slave, he must now pay a betrothal price, usually the equivalent of 7 years' labor. Start thinking about that, dads. The betrothal price for your daughters, 7 years of labor. Then he can take his family with him. So the idea is he can go out free himself. He doesn't owe a debt, but he still owes a betrothal price for his wife and for his family. Far from splitting the family, this actually keeps them together, since the most obvious way to pay that price would be to continue working for the master. While the law in verse 2 protects the rights of the servants, the slave, the law in verse 4 protects the rights of the master. A master who has gone beyond simple care providing for this man, but in providing for him a family, likely his own daughter, as a bride. And this is exactly what we saw in Genesis 29, though admittedly here without Laban's trickery. And as such, verses 5 through 6 fill in the details. Look there with me. If the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God, that is, bring him to the temple, offer a sacrifice on his behalf. Then he shall bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, presumably of his own home. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So for all of you that were wondering, yes, God-fearing men wore earrings in ancient Near East. That isn't the point. The point is, this slave has to make a choice, doesn't he? He's not coerced. He's chosen freely to remain in this man's household as a servant, married to this man's daughter, or perhaps to another one of the other man's servants. Again, that would be another reason why he can't leave with his wife, if his wife is a permanent servant in the household, and the master has given him one of the other servants as a wife. Well, then he has to make a choice. For the sake of my family, will I remain? For whatever reason, he can't pay the betrothal price, or he doesn't desire to, but he desires to remain as an employee of this master, and they all lived happily ever after. You have to remember, in this day, there were no bosses and employees. There were no managers and middle managers. There was no HR. There were no stockroom clerks. It's a different culture. And God here is providing direction and protections for both masters and servants, bosses and employees. These laws, being the words of God, should be of great interest to all of you that work. All of you that work in management, or all of you that work in your own company, or all of you that are in charge of your company. How do you run your business? Are your workers treated fairly? Are there policies set up to protect not just you and your business, but those who work for you? I mean, you can see how the fifth commandment and the eighth commandment come clearly in here. The employee shouldn't be allowed to steal from the employer. But at the same time, the employer should consider the employee in light of his family and his needs as a family. These laws guard against an employer paying too little and against paying too much for a service. They're the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of business law. Now, verses 7 through 11 move us beyond the realm of business into the realm of the personal, although admittedly, this first part had some personal aspects to it. Look at me with 7 through 11. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now here, it's not so much a slave being taken as a wife. Perhaps for the master, perhaps for the master's son, perhaps she is young, there is some time before the daughter and the son will be old enough to marry. That's the expectation that's being discussed here. And at every point, God is guarding against the exploitation of the woman. Now, arranged marriages are such a strange thing to us in our day and age, where we have to be in love rather than learning to or vowing to love. But only the latter is a biblical idea. Those who think women have no rights in the Bible, they need only go back and read Laban, where he asks Rachel if she wants to marry Jacob. It was her choice as much as it was his. And here as well, there's no mention that it is against the daughter's will to be given to this man or to give to this man's son. Such would be against God's will for her to be given by coercion or against her decision. But remember that betrothal price? Hang with me here. Remember that betrothal price? What if you fell into poverty, and one way out of that property was to give your daughter to be married, thereby acquiring the financial equivalent of 7 years' labor? That would provide financial help for the family and, if all were in agreement, secure the future of the daughter. Now, if you read Jane Austen, you know England worked pretty much the same way. In such a case, the woman would not be strictly her master's property. She must be treated, verse 9, according to the custom of daughters, not of indentured servants or slaves. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's say she grows up and she and the master, or she and the master's son, verse 9, decide they don't want to be married. That's what is meant by the phrase, she is displeasing. It doesn't mean anything weird. It doesn't mean she's been bad. It can mean she's been bad, but it doesn't mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means, you know, she grew up and we decided that this wasn't the marriage we wanted to go through with. Well, then she may be redeemed, verse 8. Master doesn't have the right to profit off her by selling her as a foreign slave because he took her as a potential bride. That's those jerk husband laws, right? He's to treat her in fairness, verse 8, because she is a Hebrew like him. And again, she's to be treated as a daughter, not as a slave. Now, what if the master or his son take another wife? Well, there are rules for that. Verse 10, she's not to be treated any less than the original agreement. She may continue to work for her master as a servant in the home, but her treatment is to be the same as a wife. Look at verse 10 with me. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Now, there's no indication here that that means they were married. Conjugal rights just means the right she has according to the marriage arrangement. There's no indication here of this master taking multiple wives. That would be a misreading of the text, and obviously that would be against God's will. In such a case as we have in verse 10, it would presumably be agreeable to the woman to remain on as a servant in the home, despite the fact that she... So think about this. She's grown up in the home thinking she's going to marry the son, but she's learned to love the people in the home. This is their family to her. And the time comes for marriage, and the son and the daughter agree, we don't want to get married. And she goes, oh, but I love your family. So maybe I'll stick around. Maybe I will remain. She has the option to do that. Presumably, verse 10 does not rule out verse 8, her being redeemed from his home. And certainly verse 11 demands that if she is treated poorly, then she must be set free without payment of money. She owes nothing. Doesn't matter how long she's been there. Doesn't even have to be the 7 years. If you decide you're going to marry another woman and you're unwilling to treat her in with these three things, food, clothing, and all of the rights of being a daughter in the home, if you're not willing to do that, she is free to walk out the door. There is nothing keeping her. Ruth. Ruth is, of course, the great biblical picture of a woman in this situation in Israel. A woman in a situation of needing to be redeemed. Boaz goes to the city gate, the Israel court of law. He argues his case with the next man in line to redeem her. And in the end, because that man fears it will jeopardize his financial situation, he may lose his inheritance because of it. It has to do with a different law we'll get to eventually, where if you father a son by a woman that's been redeemed, the son is brought up in the name of the previous husband, and so the inheritance goes to the son, not to the father. We'll talk about that later when we get there. But the point is, he says no, because it's his choice. He doesn't have to redeem her. And Boaz says yes. And Boaz walks out of that courtroom with a wife, a relationship that is profoundly agreeable to both Ruth and Boaz. But don't forget, it also helps Naomi, doesn't it? It helps out her mother-in-law. By marrying Boaz, she's protecting her whole family. She's getting her whole family out of the financial ruin that they were in. But you see, we don't think in these terms anymore. We don't think in terms of how our marriage will affect our families, only how it will affect me. We think in terms of desire and lust and personal happiness. But marriage was designed for the help of the entire family. Perhaps we need to learn from this text to see selflessness and other-centeredness as ideals to be sought, even with our life and relationships. Just because we leave our home doesn't mean we leave our family. When we get married, we're just attaching more people to the family. This is why divorce never solves anything. It just makes the family bigger. We need to learn to see ourselves as servants of others, not masters of our own fate. But it's so hard today because we don't live under a king, do we? And so we think we all have rights and that it's all about me, but that's not true. We are under a king. We're under King Jesus, and he owns us. See, that doesn't make us less free. That makes us free to be owned by Jesus. The Christian reality is that all of us are in the place of the man in verse 5. Look back at verse 5 with me. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Isn't that what Jesus does? And he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. We've found a master, haven't we? Our Boaz, Jesus, has redeemed us from the poverty of our sin. Unable to pay back God the life debt we owe him, the sin debt that we owe him, we've had to humble ourselves in our shame and say, Father, like the prodigal son, Father, I am an unworthy son. Make me your servant. And Jesus comes to us, arms open wide, and he says, I will not make you my servant. I will make you my bride. Jesus now owns us. That's what Paul meant when he said that he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Jesus owns us. But will Jesus use that ownership to abuse us? Or will he use that ownership to benefit us? Will we be treated as a foreign slave, or will we be treated as a beloved wife? We're purchased not as a slave to be set free, but as a daughter promising marriage and guaranteeing our eternal security with our groom, Jesus Christ. God has taken what were some of the most common circumstances of ancient Near Eastern life, slavery, and turned it into this glorious picture of the gospel. Jesus, who redeems us, redeems our life from the pit of poverty, and gives us the joy of belonging to him. Even in the New Testament, that's the language of marriage, isn't it? That the husband isn't his own, he belongs to his wife, and the wife isn't her own, she belongs to her husband. Is that such a bad thing? Or is it only a bad thing because that's what our culture has drilled into us? And we haven't had our eyes open enough to see the Word of God. Jesus is never going to toss you out. He's not a jerk husband. He walked the steps of a servant so that we could walk the steps of a servant. Philippians 2. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became our servant, didn't he? To pay our debt, he gave his life. Not just 7 years. He gave his life to pay our debt. And now we are indebted to him with a debt we can never pay. But Jesus doesn't say, okay, I guess you're working for me the rest of your life. He says, it's okay. I got it. Come live with me forever. Jesus willingly became a slave to serve us. Perhaps the reason our culture wants so badly to get rid of slavery, and don't misunderstand me, there are forms of slavery like the sex trade that need to end. But maybe the reason we want to get rid of slavery so bad is because our culture wants to get rid of Christ and the idea of anyone ever owning anyone else, of anyone ever belonging to anyone else. Have you thought about that in the context of marriage in our culture? As marriage goes away, this idea of belonging to someone else, of taking someone else's name, it's all being erased from the pages. It's our culture in the devil's work striving against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want us to lose sight of Jesus, to lose sight of the very thing that Jesus has come to do, which is redeem you from your slavery to sin, to provide you with all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, with food, with clothing, with all your marital rights, because he will love you, he will never throw you out, he will love you forever if you will humble yourself and come and say to him, Jesus, take me in. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Don't let us drink the juice of the world. Don't let us just hear the social media and hear the agendas that are being put forth and believe them blindly. But Lord, let us seek you in your word that we might know the truth and that that truth might set us free. Father, teach us selflessness. Teach us humility. Teach us that it's a good thing to be owned. Teach us what it means to be like you, a servant of all. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.